Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, if you would, with me this morning. Come to the final chapter of our verse-by-verse study in the book of Galatians. And today we're only going to be looking at one verse. One verse, Galatians 6:1. Now, if you recall, in our study of the book of Galatians, chapters 1 through 4 deal with a wonderful, wonderful doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And how we're not saved by the law, we're not saved by our works, we're not saved by our will, we're not saved by our good deeds. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul communicates that great doctrine in a clear way. But as we come to chapter 5, we start what we call this sanctification section of the book of Galatians. And we're not sanctified by law keeping either. How are we sanctified? We're sanctified through the work of the Spirit, by walking by the Spirit. You see, Ray, how do we restrain the flesh? By walking by the Spirit. Because if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so Paul communicates that to us, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works or the deeds of the flesh. Today, as we move on, those who walk in the Spirit are spiritual people. And the question can be asked, what do spiritual people do in the body of Christ, in the family of families, the church? Well, spiritual people restore one another when they're trapped by sin, which reminds us that we need each other. If we're walking by the Spirit, what we will do in body life, in family life, as a body of believers, is when one falls, we're there to pick that brother or sister up. We're there to reprove them and carefront them in love and trying to restore them because we consider ourselves, because we know each and every day we are tempted in our sin. By the adversary of the devil, through the lust of the flesh, and through this world system. So the reality is we have a responsibility to one another in the sanctification process. And that is for those who are spiritual, that are walking by the Spirit. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. We'll read verses 1 through 6, although we'll limit our study today to verse 1, and then, Lord willing, verses 2 through 6 next Sunday, next Lord's Day. Verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the Word of God is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. You can be seated. Thank you. One of the things that we learn in our study of the New Testament is Christians should never, ever be lone rangers. In other words, the Christian life was never intended to be lived in isolation of other believers. We were not made or saved to go it alone, to be islands, to live independently of other believers. In fact, one of the functions of local churches is to create a family spirit among brothers and sisters, brethren in Christ. To create and encourage mutual dependence and accountability, true interdependence, true fellowship, true koinonia. Therefore, in Scripture, we have the church as a body, with different parts that are dependent upon the other parts. Thus, that should produce body life, which communicates and reminds us of mutual need in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church, then, is the family of families, the household of God, a family that loves and meets needs and encourages and challenges and reproves other family members. Paul will communicate to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." What is the household of God? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church literally is the family of families. The church is the household of God. Ephesians 2:19 says along this same line, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." In Galatians 6, it says, verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of the faith." Those that are believers, those that are in Christ's church, the household of God. Now, beloved, this family, body, team attitude and understanding that we should have as believers in Christ's church is made manifest, is clearly communicated by the Greek word used repeatedly in the New Testament, allelon, translated one another. And one another summarizes the mutual dependent responsibility that we have to one another in the family of families. Because we're a needy people, prone to sin, that desperately need each other's encouragement and to challenge and to reprove each other. Therefore, we're told in Romans 12:10 to be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. We are told in Romans 13:8 to know no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Hebrews 3:13, we're told to encourage each other daily. It says, "Encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In James 5:16, we're told to pray for one another, to confess your faults one to another, and to pray for one another. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we're told to comfort one another. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," in the context of the coming of Christ. And then in Galatians 5:13, we've already studied, we're told to serve one another. And in our study next week, Lord willing, in Galatians 6:2, to bear one another's burdens. And all told, in summary in the New Testament, and I worked through these one another texts in the New Testament this week, in summary, we're told to love one another, to use hospitality to one another, to pray for one another, to edify one another, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be kind to one another, to give preference to one another, to build up one another, to accept one another, to admonish one another, to greet one another with a holy kiss, and I emphasize holy, to care for one another, to serve one another, to show tolerance for one another, to submit to one another, to live in peace with one another, and to stimulate one another to love and good works or good deeds. Now clearly, without question, without debate, case closed, we need each other. We are to be interdependent. Interdependent, not independent, but interdependent. And dependent upon the Lord. Yet sadly, for some of you, you live in isolation. And you are stunting your spiritual growth and are bypassing these important truths and living in community, in fellowship with your family. You must spend time with your family. And we were not made to live in isolation. We were not saved to live in isolation. And we were not saved to go it alone, but to be involved in community. Thus, lone rangers are rebellious rangers. Privacy leads to pain. Self-sufficiency and selfishness lead to sin. And one of the clear ways in which we need each other is when we get trapped by sin, overtaken by sin, when we get blindsided, when we get surprised by sin. For we know that sin is deceitful, right? We get fooled by it repeatedly in our walk with the Lord. Sin blinds us. It leads us to fall quickly even when we think we're doing well. Therefore, it's essential to have body life. And in that body life, we are to one another each other. And spiritual people restore one another from sin. And beginning in Galatians chapter 6, we see Paul flesh out what it means to walk by the Spirit beyond the fruit of the Spirit, which are results, to what spiritual people do in the family of families, what our spiritual family issues are, what our spiritual family responsibility is in carrying out the one another's. And the first thing spiritual people who are people walking by the Spirit do is restore one another from sin, which is the title of my sermon today as we study Galatians 6:1. And in Galatians 6:1, we'll look at 4 points in carrying out this mandate. Number one, the responsibility of it is family, verse 1a. Number two, the requirement of it, verse 1b. Number three, the restoration is involved in it, verse 1c. And number four, the reminder or the realization we must have in doing this, verse 1d. And with that four-point outline as our guide today, look at Galatians 6:1a, please. We'll see our first point, the responsibility we have as family. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now stop right there, please. First of all, the spiritual responsibility of restoring one another is family business. For the first word in verse 1 is brethren or brothers, depending on which translation you have. And brethren or brothers sets the tone for this section. This is family work. This is family business. The church consists of brothers and sisters in Christ called brethren. We are the same family. And a good family spirit and relationship are vital and essential in walking with the Lord and serving Him and glorifying Him. Beloved, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopted through faith in Christ alone. And truly being a part of God's family is a reminder here to begin with of Paul's love for the Christians at the churches of Galatia. But even more important, as brethren, their membership in the same spiritual family involves mutual obligations. It involves family responsibility. And specifically, the family obligation here in verse 1 kicks in. If a family member is caught in any trespass. And the word caught here, translated overtaken in other translations, is a Greek verb, prolambano, which reminds us of our English word problem. Problem. And this is certainly a big family problem here. For this verb, caught or overtaken, literally means to take beforehand, to anticipate. But it also means to overtake, to surprise, which appears here to be the meaning. And some scholars believe that the reference here speaks of a Christian being surprised in his sin by some fellow Christian who catches that person in the act, like the woman who was taken in adultery. But it seems more natural, and the majority of scholars that I've studied from agree, and from the context, that the verb being caught or overtaken refers to the believer being overtaken by sin, trapped by sin to their own surprise. That is, it communicates the deceitfulness of sin and causing us to stumble before we realize fully the danger that we're in. It means to be taken by surprise or seized, unaware. The element of surprise, then, is emphasized here by the word. And as I said earlier, sin is deceitful. It dresses itself up in good clothes. It looks good, like chocolate. And you think, what's wrong with that? But you take a bite of it, and you find out it's wormy inside. Sin dresses itself up as the devil's apple, as cubic zirconia, a fake diamond. Sin smells good, it looks good, but in the end it never tastes good. And you would think that that would not surprise us. But that's the nature of sin. It is deceitful. It tricks us, and we are tricked by it. Moving on in verse 1, specifically, when a brother or sister is caught, surprised, in a trespass, and that's the next word here, trespass, translated sin in the NIV, transgression in the ESV, and a fault in the King James Version. And this Greek noun, trespass, means to fall beside or near something. It means a lapse or deviation from truth in uprightness. It means to sin. And in the context of the family of families, it refers to sin in the Christian life with a strong connotation which requires something. It requires restoration, as we will see as this verse unfolds. The brother or sister in Christ has been overtaken or seized suddenly and unexpectedly by sin. This person fails to have his guard up, or maybe even flirts with a temptation he thinks that he can withstand or she can withstand. Or we simply try to live out our life in isolation of the church and in our own strength, and it produces a work of the flesh rather than a fruit of the Spirit. This person gets trapped and can't get out of that trap or that web alone. They need help. They're not thinking right. They need someone to come along beside them at this time. And someone in the family must help to pick up the brother or sister and correct their wrong thinking and correct their wrong living. And the requirement for that family member is given in the next phrase in this verse, which is our second point today, the requirement. Look back at verse 1, if you would, with me, please. Brethren, this is family work. This is a family matter. Even if anyone is caught, trapped, surprised in a trespass or sin, you who are spiritual. Now, the requirement in the family of families to help pick up a brother or sister who has fallen, it's not a seminary degree. It is not that you have to be a pastor, which is an elder or a deacon. But one clear requirement, you know what that is? You must be spiritual. You must be spiritual. Spiritual members of the body are the ones that must do this family work. And spiritual family members are those who are walking by the Spirit. We've already learned that in Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Led by the Spirit. They are ones filled with the Spirit and are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, who by virtue of their spiritual strength are responsible for those who have yielded to the flesh. And now the deeds of the flesh are manifest in their lives. And when we walk by the Spirit and manifest the fruit of the Spirit, we help people who have fallen. And that's what spiritual people want to do. And let me pause here and point out something. Spiritual maturity is not the requirement here, but being spiritual. Spiritual maturity takes time and happens over the years by growing in the Lord and His grace. Maturity is the cumulative effect of times of spiritual growth and walking by the Spirit, again, over a period of time. But a newer Christian can be spiritual. For any believer, at any point in his growth process and becoming like Christ in the sanctification process, should help a brother or sister who's fallen. The requirement is they're spiritual, that they are walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And beloved, I emphasize that because sometimes people see other people fall and they say, you know what, I haven't been saved long enough. I'm not an older person in the Lord. I haven't been saved for 25 or 30 years, so that's not my work. No, the requirement is, in the family of families, is if you're spiritual, if you're walking by the Spirit, this is your responsibility. This is our work as family members in the family of families, to help pick one another up so that we're not led astray. We, again, need each other. That's, again, why we can't be lone rangers. Lone rangers are dead rangers. And so it's very important and vital that we're spiritual in this process. If you're not walking by the Spirit, then don't be involved in this process. That's the key. Because then the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in your life. Those characteristics will be a part of your life. And whereas spiritual maturity takes time, spirituality comes through walking, being led and filled with the Holy Spirit, yielding and submitting to Him. Thus, a spiritual person seeks to restore in love. You know what? In contrast, as we consider the whole book of Galatians and talk about legalists, a legalist in the context of Galatians, a Judaizer, will gossip and belittle and look down on a person who has fallen. And even delights in that to a certain degree, for they think that they're better than that person in their pride. Look at them. That could never happen to me. But a spiritual person will not gossip, but go to the sinning brother or sister and try to biblically restore them, which is our third point today, the restoration and how it is done. Look back at verse 1, please. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, spiritual people try to restore family members in practicing this one another in a spirit of gentleness. And the Greek verb restore here literally means to mend, to repair, to put in order, to restore to its former condition, to straighten out the problem. And the Greek verb here is used in Matthew 4:21 and also in Mark 1:9 of fishermen actually mending their nets. So it speaks of something that needs to be fixed. It speaks of something that needs to be repaired. And sometimes this Greek verb was used of setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated joint actually back in place. It was also used metaphorically of restoring harmony among quarreling factions in a dispute. And spiritual believers must restore people that have been trapped by sin. They are a part of the repair work here, a part of straightening out the sin. They help mend, to restore the believer to his former condition. And beloved, there's only one way to do this. In a spirit of what? Gentleness. In a spirit of meekness. And the Greek word for gentleness here in Galatians 6:1 is the exact same Greek word used in Galatians 5:23 as a fruit of the Spirit, the eighth characteristic listed right before self-control, which gives further evidence and confirmation that a spiritual person is one who walks by the Spirit, which in turn produces the fruit of the Spirit, one of those characteristics being gentleness or meekness. That's a byproduct of being controlled, led, directed, filled with Spirit. We're gentle. We're gentle. And in essence, Paul is saying that the family work of restoration should be done with sensitivity and consideration, and with no sense, no hint of self-righteous superiority in the way a legalist or a Judaizer or a Pharisee would do it. There's no harshness. There's absolute honesty, and there's the attempt of restoration. The work is not left undone in thinking nothing will be accomplished or that it will be misunderstood. And by the way, many times it will be misunderstood, or that it's being unloving or unkind, or you're being judgmental if you go to a brother and do something like that. When you have evidence of that, you go to that person privately. You go to them one-on-one. You go in gentleness. You go in humility. You don't think that you're better than that individual. You know and realize, you could be the one tomorrow that's involved in that sin. So as we consider ourselves, realize that we could be in the same category tomorrow, we go in gentleness, no harshness. This family work is done as carefrontation rather than confrontation. It is done with gentleness, meekness, and humility, seasoned with love for the one who has been trapped by the sin. And the steps of this process are laid out for us in detail by Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which says, and you can follow along the screen with me, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what Jesus outlined for us is a four-step process. The first step is talked about in Galatians 6:1. If our brother is in sin, we go to them privately. We go to them one-on-one to try to restore our brother or sister in Christ. Again, we go in humility. But if they do not repent of their sin, what do? We take one or two more with us. Because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. That would be something that would protect someone from false accusation. Someone could be lying as a witness. So you take two or three witnesses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. That's even communicated in 2 Corinthians 13:1. If that person doesn't repent, you go to stage three, which the world looks at, and even believers who don't understand the Word of God, look, as it's harsh, you tell it to the church. Say, what? Yeah, you tell it to the church. And what you do is you unleash the power of the church to go after that person, to carefront them, to pray for them, their spiritual peer pressure. You're going after them. You're wooing them back. You love them. You care for them. It's not a matter of gossip. It's not a matter of saying, oh, look at them. They're an idiot. No, the reality is we go to them and we try to restore them. And we unleash the power of the living God through His church to do that. But after that's done and there's no repentance, the fourth stage comes into play. And that is what? They are put out of the church. They are treated as a publican, as a tax gatherer. They're treated as an unbeliever. And by the way, if they don't repent in time, it will show that they truly are an unbeliever. Because one thing that believers do is confess their sin in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the context of 1 John chapter 1 right there. One clear communication. One clear evidence that we're truly a believer is when we sin, we want to confess it. We want to forsake it. Now, when we get trapped in sin, we need help. That's where the family comes in. So we help. We lift up. We try to restore that brother or sister. But if they don't repent and you go to the fourth stage, they're put out of the church. To protect the purity of the church and the testimony of Christ, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, sin is like cancer. Like gangrene, it just spreads all over the place when it's not put in check. And that happens in the church. And you know, Paul talks about this fourth stage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to go ahead and turn there because this is so important. It's so misunderstood today when you talk about church discipline as something that's unloving, unkind, being harsh, being judgmental, all the things we hear about it. And very few churches practice this. Now, we as a body of believers in our history of coming up on 26 years have probably only had to go to fourth stage church discipline probably 7, 8, 9 times in our history. Normally, this is taken care of one-on-one or two or three witnesses. There are times you have to tell it to the church And you tell it to the church, and the church goes after, and again for restoration. But probably 7, 8, 9 times in our history have we had to go to fourth stage church discipline where we put the person out of the church or excommunicated them. This is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said it's actually reported, it's common knowledge, that there is immorality among you, the church. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Paul is saying this is so heinous that unsaved people even look down on this. What was it? There was a man in the church that had his father's wife. That's a euphemism that he was involved immorally with his stepmother. With his stepmother. Heinous act. Verse 2. You, plural, have become arrogant as a church and have not mourned. And the idea here is mourning for the dead, how you would actually mourn for someone who's died, mourning over this sin. You have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed. That means put out of the church, from your midst. The church is the context. Verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Now let me stop right there. Probably one of the most misapplied verses in the entire New Testament is, judge not that you be not judged. In Matthew 7:1. I mean, that's the trump card for people all the time that lack discernment. Judge not that you be not judged. We cannot judge motives. We cannot judge the heart. But certainly we're called to judge actions and fruits. In fact, in that same chapter, when it comes to judging false teachers, Jesus will say in Matthew 17, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their actions. Judge those actions. We lack so much discernment in the church today. We're to judge actions. You're going to accuse Paul of being judgmental here under inspiration? You're going to accuse Paul of sinning? No. Paul says, I've already judged this guy. I've already judged the facts in this matter. Put him out of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 4, this is what you're to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled as the church. The word church is a Greek word, ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. The church gathers, the church scatters. As we gather for corporate worship, we worship the Lord, we gather for edification, we gather for service, we scatter for evangelism. We equip the saints when we gather. We worship when we gather. Unbelievers can't worship. That's what we do when we gather. But the reality is, when you are assembled as a church, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one, this sinning brother, and obviously the woman is not a believer. Why? She's not called to discipline. Paul commands for this church to discipline the man. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's talking about physical chastisement. Put him out of church. Take him out of the umbrella of protection in the church. Put him out in the world for the destruction of the flesh, for physical chastening on him, so he'll repent and do what he needs to do and follow Christ again. Your boasting is not good. I mean, they wanted to be looked at as people that were liberty people. Listen, we have liberty in Christ. And in reality, they were yielding to sin in their liberty in Christ. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Don't you know that? I mean, we know that, don't we? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul obviously writes to them another letter that's not a part of the canon of the Scripture. It's not inspired. In that letter, he told them not to associate with immoral people in the church, immoral people that are believers. They misunderstood him and thought, well, we can't associate with immoral people in the world. Paul says, listen, for that to happen, you got to get out of the world. You can't even live in the world. There are immoral people all over the place. Of course, we need to be a light to them. We need to witness to them. We need to have contact with them. They need the Savior. And we have the gospel. We have the only hope, you know, for them. He's talking about believers. Look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one, because the meal was a sign of acceptance and fellowship in those days. You can't put your stamp of approval on this person, the way they're living. You have to pull back. You don't fellowship with them when they're in this stage of sin, four-stage church discipline. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, outside the church, the unsaved? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. The unsaved, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove him from the church. Now, the last stage of church discipline is severe. That's talked about here. But remember, as we go back to Galatians 6:1, it starts one-on-one. And with two or three witnesses in Matthew 18 to restore, it is private. But if no repentance, it goes public for the purity of the church and the testimony of Christ in the community. You know, one of the accusations that the church has, I'm speaking of the church in general, in America, is all the hypocrites that are in the church. Well, there are a lot of hypocrites in the church, and the reality is the adversary tries to put the tare in among the weeds. But what happens is God uses discipline in the church to purify the church and to maintain the testimony of Christ. And the number one goal is restoration. But if that person does not repent, at least the testimony of the church is maintained. The purity of the church and the testimony of Christ in the community. I realize that this is foreign today because churches have at their goal, at what they want to accomplish is grow in numbers and they want to be big. And if you practice church discipline, you're going to run people off. And people are going to misunderstand you. And they're going to call you unloving and unkind and ungracious. And all the other things that you're called when you practice this. But the reality is it's real love. It's family love to restore one another. And if that person doesn't repent, which is our goal, to restore in the family of families, that brother or sister, the purity of the church and the testimony of Christ is maintained. And beloved, this careful process, which gradually moves from private care confrontation and gentleness to public condemnation with great seriousness for the reputation of Christ and the purity of the church is at stake. And with that person's soul, time will reveal the truth whether they're saved or not. Time and truth go hand in hand. And again, church discipline is so misunderstood today and is rarely practiced by churches. So it's no wonder many churches could be called Corinthian kinds of churches, with Corinthian fleshly activities being the driving force of the church. Church discipline is so important, the reformers identified it as one of the marks of the true Christian church. Church discipline. One of the marks of the true Christian church. It is truly practical. It is truly loving. It's what the head of the church wants us to practice. And when I speak of the head of the church, I'm talking about Christ. And note, in some ways, restoring a person trapped by sin is not that different from setting a broken bone, as we go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We restore one-on-one to begin with. The process hurts. If you set a broken bone, it's not comfortable normally. The process is painful, but the bone must be set for proper healing to take place. But spiritual bone setting for healing must be done gently, with meekness, especially in its initial stages. But it must take place, for the sooner the bone is set, the sooner healing can begin. So we must restore one another from sin. And Paul gives us one last holy reminder in verse 1, which requires us to realize something on our part. Look back at Galatians 6:1 one more time, please, as we'll look at our last point today, the reminder, the realization that we must have. Brethren, this is a family matter. Even if anyone is caught, trapped, surprised in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, that's a requirement, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, not only does restoration require gentleness, Paul reminds the Galatians it requires humility. Beloved, the holy reminder is for those who practice spiritual surgery, is for each person to look to yourself first. And the Greek verb translated looking to or considering thyself, keep watch on yourself or watch yourself, depending on which translation you have, literally means to look attentively at, to contemplate, to observe, to direct our attention, to take heed to ourselves. And this verb is in the present tense, which emphasizes a continual, diligent attentiveness to our own holiness and purity. In other words, keep watch on yourself in this process, lest you be tempted. It is to say, even spiritual people can fall and obviously will be tempted. We can fall into the same trap. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And beloved, understand the particular temptation that Paul seems to have in mind is spiritual pride. For it's hard not to feel a little self-righteous. When we're correcting someone else's sin, we may look down on them. But this temptation must be resisted. And the way to resist is by examining our own hearts. For we are as prone to fall into sin as anyone else, maybe more so. So we must continue to walk by the Spirit. We must consider ourselves. Tomorrow we could be the one trapped by sin. And how would we want to be carefronted? And to whom would we want to be carefronted by? Well, the how is we would want to be carefronted gently. And the whom? By a spiritual person who does it in gentleness and in humility. And that's the way it must be done, with grace, in the family of families. We have a responsibility to one another, not only from this one another, but all the one another's that are in Scripture. In wrap up, this kind of family work must be done in the context of community. Of community. We need each other. Most of you acknowledge that. But I ask the question in the love of Christ, do you avail yourself to the body? Do you isolate yourself? Are you around the body? To have contact with the body. That these one another's actually can be practiced. My plea to you today is commit yourself to the body. Commit yourself to the family of families. And have more than just regular Sunday morning contact in corporate worship, which is essential. I'm not minimizing that. But for some of you, that's all the body contact you ever have. And that's not even that regular. And you know what? You're a lone ranger. You are living in isolation. You are setting yourself up for a fall. Commit yourself to community. Stop dating the church. Be a committed member. Make fellowship a priority. Last night, there was a church fellowship for the empty nesters and others that Beth and I went to. And it was a wonderful time of fellowship. Times of laughing, but also times talking about serious spiritual things in our time of community together. Participate in a flock. Serve. Be around the body. Don't isolate yourself. Go to the Faith Life class this fall, beginning in September. It talks about body life and our responsibility to one another. Please, Please, don't allow yourself to be trapped by the worldly thinking process. How I live is not anyone's business. Yes, it is. We are our brother's keeper. And the attitude is, I can do it alone. That's worldly thinking. You can't do it alone. God has ordained it to take place another way. Are you smarter than Him? Are you more intelligent to Him than Him? Do you have more wisdom than God, who has laid out this plan? The creator of the universe? The sustainer of the universe? I don't think so. Why do we think that we can improve on God's way? Why do we have the audacity in our pride, in our egos, to think that we can improve on the method? Or even the message? The reality is we must follow these scriptural mandates. And all the one another's of Scripture clearly communicate body life, community, a responsibility to one another, to serve our Lord Jesus through His ordained means, the local church. Beloved, this is essential in our sanctification process through the work of the Spirit. May we walk by the Spirit, and may we love each other enough to restore one another from sin when we get blindsided and trapped by it. Let's change, if this is not your attitude, through the Spirit today and submit to His will and see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We are to restore one another. We have that spiritual responsibility. And you know what? I have blind spots and you have blind spots. And those blind spots are revealed in community. When we're around people that truly love us and care for us and are willing to sacrifice to communicate to us the truth. If you're not involved in community, you have more blind spots than the average person. And we all have them. Because you're not involved in community. You're not practicing the one another's. I would humbly submit to you, and I would say, please, for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, commit yourself to the body of Christ in practicing the one another's. Let's pray. Lord, we truly desire to submit to the truths we've studied today. Help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. May we not be puffed up in pride, thinking that we can go it alone. May we not be deceived in thinking that we don't need each other. May we not be deceived in thinking we can be isolated. I pray, Lord, that we will see the truths of the one another's, and especially the one that we study today of restoring one another in humility and meekness. Father, I confess, and you know in my pride, I don't like to be reproved. But Lord, I need it, and I thank you for it. And I pray that, Lord, even though we may resist it in the flesh, that we will yield to it in the Spirit. For we acknowledge and know that we have many blind spots. And that, Lord, you are sanctifying us. You are making us more like Christ each and every day. And that, Lord, you've ordained this be done in community and not in isolation. I pray that dear brothers and sisters, Lord, that have isolated themselves will stop today and commit themselves to the one another. That they'll commit themselves to community, the church, the family of families, the called out assembly. And the Lord, we will love each other enough to restore one another. And Lord, I would also pray for anyone that's come in today that knows not Christ as Lord and Savior, that's not come in repentant faith and turned from sin to Christ to follow Him and trust Him alone. I would pray for their souls that they might be converted, that you might call them, open their eyes, their ears, their hearts, raise them from the dead. We know that, Lord, before salvation, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We do not seek you. So, Lord, I pray as a seeking Savior, you may seek out your sheep today, your elect, and save people for your glory. Is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have three announcements that are important, if you'd bear with me.